The God of the Bible is a God who keeps his promise. That's the theme of this series. That's the theme of my life. That's the theme of anybody's life who knows Jesus. Amen? So welcome aboard. Welcome to week two of our Advent series called The Promise. And what we're looking at is four promises that God made to people and four interactions with his angels leading up to the singular event that has forever changed history and changed our lives. That's the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, into humanity. Today we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, and we're going to look at the promise to Mary. But while you're turning there, let me just kind of recap last week. Last week, we started off the first chapter of Luke, and we looked at the promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the theme of that story and the theme that we hammered home is the concept of God remembering. And we had three ideas there. God remembers his promise, he remembers his people, and praise God, he remembers our pain. Not only does he remember it, he does something about it. So we're going to pick up right where we left off. But while I was studying this text this week and looking at the story of Mary, on the surface, this story looks a lot like last week's story. For instance, you have a woman named Elizabeth. Elizabeth wasn't supposed to have children. God sent an angel and basically said, you're going to have a child. And in this week's story, 26 through 38, we're going to see a woman named Mary who shouldn't have had a child, but God sends an angel and says, surprise, more or less. So the stories look similar on the surface, but what I did is whenever I'm dealing with two passages of scripture, specifically two stories that have a lot of similarities, all that causes me to do is really hone in on the differences. Because at Severn, if you're new here, it's important that you understand the stance of this church is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And God doesn't repeat himself. He doesn't waste words. And if there was anything in here that we didn't have, then we would be missing something that we need. So as I was kind of putting this teaching together, I was really, and you'll see me do this today, comparing and contrasting this story from last week's. And what I found is this story shows us something incredible about the way that God operates. And just a heads up, everything in this story, when you really look at what God is doing, it looks backwards to everybody, on the ground level. And that's kind of how our lives look sometimes. That's how my life looks sometimes. But we're going to see how God operates and what he does for people. I want to start in just these first two verses. And it starts out like this. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. So the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we left off last week. She's pregnant. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is our first point today, and I only got a two-pointer. But our first point today is going to be that God uses unusable people. This is the God of the Bible, and just these two verses kind of scream this. Now, the significance of this right here is kind of lost on us at first, but follow me here. So if you were here last week, we saw, you remember where God, there's been 400 years of silence. God breaks that silence by sending his angel to people, and God sends his angel exactly where you'd expect him to last week, which was Jerusalem, if you were here. Now, that's God's city. That's the holy city. That city kind of seems like it has a special place in God's heart all throughout the Old Testament. All things considered, if God's going to send an angel somewhere, it'll be there. Specifically in Jerusalem, God sent his angel to the temple, which again makes perfect sense. That's not going to surprise anybody in Luke's day because that was, where God's presence was housed. It was the house of worship. And specifically in the temple, the room that the angel appeared to Zechariah in was the holy place. And again, that's totally in keeping with God's character, as the people in Luke's day knew God to be, because God is incredibly holy. And the fact that God broke the silence in that, space, in that place, by sending his angel there, it speaks a lot about who God is, that he's extremely holy. He should be, approached with awe and reverence and extreme caution. But what's so remarkably different about this story is that it begins by telling us that God sent his angel to Nazareth. Now, to give you an idea, because not only would this be shocking, this would kind of look ridiculous to people in Luke's day. And to give you an idea of what I mean, let me read to you from the Gospel of John chapter 1. This is verse 43. It says, the next day he, being Jesus, this is when Jesus was getting his ministry off the ground, says, the next day he decided to leave for Galilee, and Jesus found Philip and told him, follow me. Now, what's like out the gate, what's interesting to me about that is that Jesus, you know, it says all through his ministry that he spoke like no one had ever heard someone speak before. Like just listening to Jesus told people, all right, there's something different about this one. He speaks with a different kind of authority, a different kind of command presence. And it's incredible to me that the way that Jesus kind of rounded up his team was just by, you know, walking and kind of pointing at a guy named Philip and saying, let's go. And that was enough. Like Philip actually left everything behind, and all of his disciples did, which is it just speaks to like the kind of, he must have been a really magnetic leader. He must have had an incredible presence, Jesus did. Because I was just like asking myself, I like to do this sometimes. I was asking myself how that would work out if I tried to do that. It's not that funny. I was thinking like, so let me roll around the Marley Station Mall food court for a while and just start pointing people out and let's go. And I get stabbed pretty quick, I think. So, but Jesus could do that. And so he finds this guy, Philip, and he says, let's go. And so Philip, being a good brother, it's exactly what I would have done for my brother. He finds his brother, Nathaniel, and he tells him something incredible. And he says this. He says, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now, I know with total certainty that the way that that conversation sounded Philip did not say, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law of Jesus. No, that's not how that went. What we talked about last week is that the nation of Israel is basically in ruins. Okay, all through the Old Testament, God brings them into the land of Canaan, but things go from bad to worse when they walk out on God. There's a civil war. 10 of the 12 tribes are lost. They're brought into captivity. They're allowed to return, but it's really under the rule and the tyranny of foreign powers. So everything has gone wrong in Israel's history. But all the way back in the Old Testament, Moses prophesied, God's going to send somebody to fix this. It's going to be somebody unlike anyone the world has ever seen. He's going to be a greater prophet than Moses, and he's going to clean things up. He's going to stitch things back together. What Philip was doing, you know, I just picture him sprinting to get to his brother Nathaniel, and he kind of kicks the door in, and I picture him panting, and he says words that Nathaniel never would have dreamed of. And Philip tells his brother, listen, we just hit the lottery. We have the privilege and the honor of being alive at the time when the promised one is here. People have waited thousands of years for this, lived and died without seeing what we're getting ready to see. His name's Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. Now think about the way that Nathaniel should have responded to that. Like if I'm Nathaniel, I'm going to, you know, find money to give Jesus or find something to sacrifice to Jesus or, you know, do a victory dance or something. But this is all Nathaniel had to say. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's rough. Nazareth, a rough place to be a part of. The only, like Philip tells his brother, the promised one, Moses spoke of, all the law and the prophets pointed to, we finally found him. He's Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And the only thing that Nathaniel heard in that conversation was Nazareth. Which tells us the truth about Nazareth in Jesus' day. It was an incredibly bad place with an incredibly bad reputation, which is very significant. Nazareth was known for being uncultured, for having people who were uneducated, and for being a morally bankrupt town. So last week, God sends his angel to Jerusalem, the temple, the holy place. Great. That makes sense. But this is shocking to read in Luke's day, that God would send his angel to a place like Nazareth. But not only did God send his angel to a town called Nazareth, he sends his angel to a girl named Mary. Now, again, last week, you remember who God sent his angel to? He sent his angel to a man named Zechariah, who was a priest. And all things considered, that makes sense. Now, obviously, God definitely could have sent his angel to somebody of a little bit more power and influence, but okay, he sent his angel to a priest. What we know about Zechariah is he was a blameless guy. He was a good guy. He kept the law. You know, he's a bill-paying, tax-paying citizen, and the Bible's very clear about that. So it would make sense God sends his angel to a priest who's been faithful. But here God's sending his angel to a girl who was about 15 years old named Mary. And bottom line, this would have actually been offensive to some of the religious elite people in Jesus' day. Honestly, it would have been offensive. And I say that for really one reason, and follow me here, it's because Mary was a woman. Now, women were so incredibly disrespected in this day that it was actually a common Jewish prayer. Wrap your mind around this. Jewish men would start the day, they'd hop out of bed, they'd get on their knees, and they would thank God that God didn't make them three things. They would say, God, thank you so much for not making me a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. So that's how this culture looked down on women. Like you think about a Jewish person thanking God that they're not a Gentile. That's saying, you know, thank you that I'm not an outsider. Thank you that I wasn't, you know, overlooked. Thank you that I'm chosen. When he says, you know, thank you that I'm not a slave, like, you know, slaves were obviously seen like property. They were seen like subhuman individuals. But then to lump women in with that gives you an idea of exactly how disrespected women were in God's day. So really with these first two verses, if you're a reader in Luke's day, it's worth noting that God sends his angel intentionally, mind you, not only to the worst place imaginable, but to one of the most disrespected people imaginable, a 15-year-old girl. Now, I'm reading this, and you know, the first thing that jumps off the page to me is God could have, just think about this, God could have sent Jesus to us any way he chose. Jesus did not need to be born, all right? God certainly performed some unbelievable miracles in the Old Testament. He called, some men didn't see death. Enoch just kind of walked with God and he was gone. God, you know, called Elijah back up into heaven with a chariot of fire. God could have just sent Jesus down here to us as a man. And Jesus could have come to us. And frankly, this is how a lot of leaders in the Jewish community were expecting Jesus to come. He could have come as a world leader, as an emperor. He could have come as a military kind of, a man leading a million-man army and rolled into Jerusalem and just run roughshod on the Roman Empire and delivered the people. That's the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior that everyone in Jesus' day was expecting. But when you consider all of the ways that God could have given Jesus to us, could have made good on his promise and sent his son to us, when you consider all the ways he could have done that, but then you look at the way that he chose, the one way that he chose to do it, it really screams this idea that God chooses to use unusable people. And all this does, it's really a perfect foreshadowing of the ministry that Jesus would come to have. Because when you think about the way that Jesus used his time, he had such an unbelievable mission before him, and he only had 3 years to accomplish it. And when you think about the people that Jesus chose to spend his time around, it not only is it amazing who he did spend his time with, it's amazing who he didn't spend his time with. Like, you're not really going to see Jesus at these high-level soirees, you know, rubbing shoulders with politicians and world leaders. He takes his time to lead his disciples into Samaria, to the woman at the well, a woman who was so despised and outcast and hated in her day that she couldn't even get water with anybody else. People went to the well in the morning, the evening. She had to go at noon because nobody else would get water with her because she was just a derelict in her day. Jesus sought out someone like that. It speaks wonders of the type of Savior that Jesus is. Not only that, you see Jesus with, you know, the man Zacchaeus. Everybody's crowded around trying to, you know, listen to what Jesus has to say. Zacchaeus is the one guy that Jesus pulls out of the crowd. And when he did, the whole crowd kind of erupted with this disgust because everybody knew that Zacchaeus was a sinner and everybody's so shocked at Jesus for spending his time with sinners. If Jesus didn't spend his time with sinners, he never would have come down here. But then you look at the disciples, the team that Jesus, you know, kind of put together, his all-star team with which he would build this thing called the church and change the world. And you're not really going to see a lot of Ivy Leaguers in Jesus's team. You're going to see fishermen that he's pulling off the Sea of Galilee. You're going to see people that no other rabbi in his right mind would pour his life into. But that's who Jesus chose to build his ministry with because God uses unusable people. And this is exactly what Paul tells us about God in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. Paul says, "Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God's chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God's chosen what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God's chosen what's insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what's viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it's from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it's written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." Now, all Paul's telling us there is exactly what we see God doing literally from the birth announcement of Jesus. He uses unusable people. A lot of you know this, but a couple of weeks back, I had the opportunity to go to Israel for 10 days. And when we got to Israel, the guy leading our group, he actually goes to this church. His name's Joel. He's a good friend of mine. The first place that we went when we got there, and we're kind of still reeling from jet lag, was the Mount of the Beatitudes. And it's this incredible view. You know, you're overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And Joel stood up and he addressed us. And I thought this was a cool way to start the trip. He started off by telling us what was so radically different about Jesus and every other rabbi in his day. Now, a lot of that's kind of lost on our culture, but in Jesus' day, it was a great honor and privilege, and it was something that was sought after for a young man to be discipled and mentored by, an older rabbi. Now, our culture is exactly the opposite. All right, if you're 17 and you got bleach blonde hair and a microphone, then you'll have 3 million followers on Twitter. We don't worship age and experience. We worship, stupidity, basically, for lack of a better term. It wasn't like that in Jesus' day. So young men would actually line up to be discipled by rabbis, but because of that, rabbis were incredibly selective. Because anybody who's done this knows you can't pour your life into everybody. It's a huge investment. And so the question that every rabbi is asking himself is this kid going to be worth the investment that I put in him? Am I going to see return on my investment? Because I'm giving him the privilege of bearing my name if he's going to be my disciple. So here's how it worked in Jesus' day. All these young men would do everything they could to try to prove themselves to be good enough to be discipled by their rabbi. And you had to come from the right family. You had to have enough money, a good education, a great reputation, the right friends, not, too many past mistakes that people knew about. And if you had all of your T's crossed and I's dotted, then maybe you were good enough. But for the vast majority of people in Jesus' day, even though their dream was to get discipled by a rabbi, it just didn't happen. And it didn't happen because, those guys knew they just weren't worth the investment. So what's remarkable about Jesus in his ministry is, as he was getting started in ministry, you see him breaking wildly from what every other rabbi in his day did, because he's intentionally seeking out people who really didn't have anything to offer him. And what that does, for me at least, it speaks unbelievable grace to a bunch of sinners like us. At least it should, if you're being honest. But it also speaks to the unbelievable power and glory of our rabbi, Jesus. Because he doesn't need a perfect team to get his job done, says the last 2,000 years, apparently. Because he promised to build his church with a bunch of sinners like us, and he's still doing it. But the conclusion that I came to when I was reading this story is praise God that he chose to use unusable people, because unusable people are all has to choose from. Amen? What we see in the first two verses here, Nazareth is a place that shouldn't be. Nobody of reputation comes out of there. You're not going to invest in that place. Mary, she's unusable before God chooses to use her. And you and I are completely unusable had God not decided to use us. And what I was forced to think about is, what if God didn't operate this way? What if Christianity really was like a religion? See, because religion is telling us that we need to climb a ladder to get to God. And if we do enough good deeds, if we manage to not do enough bad deeds, then God will love us, then God will accept us, then God will forgive us. And you kind of feel like a hamster on a wheel. And what I was forced to think about is, what if God operated that way? What if Jesus operated that way? What if God had said, I'll wait until somebody's good enough according to my standards before I invest in them, before I offer salvation to them? How do you think that would have worked out? Who on earth could stand before God being scrutinized by his perfect law? See, we touched on this last week, and this is so important. The Bible's not ever going to hit you the way that it needs to if you don't understand this. But the whole purpose of the Old Testament, if you can just sum it up, it's that every time you give mankind the responsibility of maintaining their relationship with God, we crumble under the weight of that responsibility. And God gave his law, very clear cut, very dry, at the foot of Mount Sinai. He gave us 10 commandments, and not one person has ever been able to walk in obedience to those commands. And so the whole Old Testament is showing us that really what it boils down to is, we just desperately need a savior. Because if it's up to us to be good enough, to prove ourselves, to achieve some standard, to be invested in by God or loved by God or accepted by God, we're hopeless. But just from the first two verses here, the grace that this story speaks to us, just from these first two verses, is that God, not only can he use unusable people, but that's what he's choosing to do right from the birth announcement of his son onward. And the thing about this reality, and I can make you a promise, God will absolutely never, never use somebody who believes that God really needs them on their team. That's not a promise that I'm making to you. That's a promise that the Word of God makes to you. Because the Bible actually says God resists the proud. And you look at all the people that God should have used in Jesus' day, these Pharisees that believe that, they were good enough, right? Everybody else is a sinner, but look at all the law that I've kept. Not one of those people really sat well with Jesus. And constantly what you see Jesus doing, it's actually not the sinners as much as that he's butting heads with, as much as it is the religious people, the religious elite in his day that believe that they didn't really need a savior because they could save themselves. But not only will God resist the proud, the flip side to that coin, the unbelievable promise that the Bible makes is that God gives grace to the humble. Meaning for everyone who realizes that God absolutely does not need me on his team. For everyone who realizes that I fail in every way to measure up to God's perfect standard. For everyone who realizes I need a savior to do what I couldn't do, to live the life that I couldn't live, to pay the price for my sins, and his name is Jesus, God has all the time, all the grace, all the mercy in the world. And what this story shows is that it's through those people that God does some unbelievable things. So right out the gate here with these first two verses, not only do we see that God uses unusable people, but we see how he does it. And we keep reading in verse 28, and it says, "And the angel came to her," came to Mary, "and said, 'Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you.' But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Those verses that I just read to you were by a wide margin the most difficult verses for me to understand in this story. And I'll explain why as this teaching goes on. But what you just heard the angel say twice to Mary, the angel calls Mary a favored woman and then says, "You found favor with God." Now, what that means is basically God had unloaded and was getting ready to unload blessings on Mary. She'd essentially just hit the lottery. So what this means, and this is what was so confusing to me, that everything that we're reading after this is evidence. Take a mental note of this. Everything that I'm about to read to you is evidence of God's favor in Mary's life. And this is what it looks like. It says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" Now, that announcement right there seems like really good news to you and I if you don't understand what was just said and how Mary would hear it. But that was probably the worst news that a woman in Mary's position in her day could have heard. See, because here's what we know. Like go back to last week. Elizabeth is a woman who's known only shame. She couldn't conceive. God gives her the ability to have a child that would grow up to be John the Baptist. So last week we have the picture of a woman who lived in a state of shame that God traded for a state of joy. Mary's the exact opposite of that. And here's what I mean by that. Mary's a 15-year-old virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph that's got the best years of her life ahead of her. And she was just told, that she's going to conceive and give birth to a son, but the son would not be Joseph's. Okay? So basically what it looks like on the surface is Mary is in a state of joy until this announcement, and then it's going to be traded for a state of shame. Here's what it was to be betrothed in Mary's day. Betrothal was more than dating, it was more than being engaged, it was a legally binding contract that actually required a divorce to separate. But during the betrothal period, you couldn't have sexual relations are off the menu. And what the Bible's very careful to explain to us is that Mary and Joseph had actually played by the rules. So, and Mary says that to the angel, "How can this be possible? How am I going to conceive? Because I haven't been intimate with a man." So what Mary was just told is that she's going to have a child and the child is not going to be Joseph's. Now, this is not good news for Mary to hear. This is horrifying news for Mary to hear for two reasons. And I just want we read these stories our whole lives and we pretend like they're not made up of people that are just like us. So run this scenario in your mind. We got a 15-year-old terrified girl named Mary who's just told that she's going to conceive. So how's this going to look? How's she going to explain this to Joseph? So let's picture Mary and Joseph going on a date, walking through Nazareth, and in a couple of weeks, Joseph is going to notice a baby bump in Mary. She's going to start showing pretty soon. So how's that conversation supposed to proceed? Somebody just said, "Ho, exactly. That's what I'm getting at here." Somebody gets me. So Mary's going to say, "Hey, Joseph, meant to have a talk with you. I know that God has been silent toward people for the last 400 years, and I'm a 15-year-old virgin in Nazareth that God has no business visiting, but he actually sent an angel to me a couple weeks ago and told me that I would miraculously conceive. So true, this is not your child, but I definitely didn't cheat on you." Correct response. You understand? Who in their right mind is going to believe that? And you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you see the other side of this coin. Yeah, Joseph's not stupid. He's not going to play that game. So his plan right out the gate was to divorce her. So this news that, and again, like, bear with me here. I'm asking myself, how is this evidence of God's favor in her life? Because this news told her, essentially, her relationship with Joseph just got annihilated. Like, it's gone, it's over, it's done with. Who's gonna believe a girl from Nazareth, that town with a terrible reputation, that she didn't just run around on her husband? That God, after 400 years, decided to give the... No, of course not, of course not. And what we know about Nazareth is that this is probably common practice for people there. So the relationship with Joseph's over, but it's actually much worse than that. Because you do a little bit of digging around in Mary's day, and you find out that the penalty for what Mary had done, for sexual immorality, all Joseph needed to do was kick up a little bit of dust and get vocal about Mary's infidelity, and it could actually cost Mary her life. Not only could it was commanded. That in Deuteronomy 22, it was said that if it's found that a woman, you know, has been unfaithful and unkept, you know, for her husband on the wedding night, then she would actually be stoned to death at the city gate. So not only did Mary just get news that said, hey, your relationship's over, she got news that said, hey, your life is in jeopardy now. All things considered, you're going to die. And this is evidence of God's favor in her life. You understand why this is kind of a head scratcher for me now while I was putting this together? But here's what this caused me to realize. And here's what this story tells us that is so vitally important for us as people of God, or maybe you're just trying to figure out what you think of God. This is what's so important for us to understand about how God operates. Based on this story, God will intentionally lead his people into situations that look hopeless. He will intentionally do that. Situations that look painful, that look beyond redemption, that look hopeless, that look totally unusable. But what the rest of this story goes on to show that it's in those situations that a very unique opportunity arises for the people that God brings there. So let me keep reading, and we'll see basically how the angel answers this woman's question. Mary asks, how is this going to happen because I haven't been intimate with a man? The angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth, even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God. And this is my second point today, and I only have two. Not only does God use unusable people, God works in unusable situations. Totally unusable situations. So now that you kind of understand where Mary's at here and how she would have heard this news, understand that she is horrified. And this declaration left a whole lot more questions in her life than it gave her answers. Like, who's going to believe me? Who's going to explain this to Joseph? Who's going to make sure that this doesn't get out and it look bad and me lose my life? What the angel is telling Mary here is basically, I mean, to put it in layman's terms, this is the angel explaining to Mary, I know that you have mixed emotions about this. I know that you must be horrified. I know that you have all kinds of questions, but I need you to know this, Mary. You are going to see God's power on display in your life in a way that you would have never seen had God not brought you to exactly where you are. And not only would Mary see God's power, she would be a part of God's plan in a way that she never imagined. Because as the story goes on to show, the child that she gave birth to was the God that created her. Go ahead and try to wrap your mind around that last statement for a minute. And to, you know, to proactively answer any of Mary's questions, how could this possibly be used for good? How can this turn into anything good? How is this not going to cost me everything? The angel tells her, listen to me, even though redemption, even though a happy ending at the end of this looks impossible, nothing will be impossible with God. So here's what you have when you zoom out of the story of Mary. You have a 15-year-old girl absolutely placed in a hopeless situation that should have cost her not only her relationship and her future, but probably her life. That's the way that this story should have ended. But it was in that hopeless situation that God intentionally led her to that Mary had a chance to see something that she never would have otherwise seen. But the greatest part of these stories, I said this last week, is that all of the four interactions we're going to have and the promises made by God's messengers to people, yeah, it's an interaction immediately with a group and it's a promise given immediately to an individual, but it's really just a small scale picture of what God was getting ready to do on a global scale. And here's what happens when you really zoom out here. You know, remember last week I was talking about how the state of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were lifeless, they were hopeless, they were ashamed. That was exactly the state of mankind as a whole. Well, the state that Mary was placed in this story is exactly the state of mankind as a whole. See, because Mary was given news that basically equated in her day to there's now a death sentence hanging over your head. That's the only thing that Mary had to look forward to. And when you read the Bible honestly, as uncomfortable as this might be, that's the state of mankind outside of God doing what he was doing in these four stories, outside of God keeping his promise. Because the Bible says in no uncertain terms, and I understand this isn't how you make friends as a pastor, but this is the truth, and this is what we talk about at Severn. But the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So here's what happens, church, if God doesn't do what he's doing here. Here's what happens if Mary's is never brought to this place. Here's what happens if God never hand delivers his own son to us. Then we live, we break God's law, we die, we stand before God, we're rendered guilty. I don't care what mask we can put on, every one of us knows that's what we deserve, and we're sent to hell for an eternity. The state of mankind, if not for the promise that God made, is identical to the state of Mary. We are absolutely hopeless. I don't care what angle you look at it from. And even though it looked like our redemption was impossible, even though it looked like Mary's redemption was impossible, absolutely, hallelujah, absolutely nothing is impossible with God. Amen? That's what this story is about. And we see Mary respond at the end here. And if you remember last week, Mary completely puts Zechariah to shame. You remember he completely kind of, you know, dropped the ball when the angel told him what to do and he got, you know, rendered dumb. This is what Mary has to say. And let this, let it speak to you and really inspire you, considering how old this girl was and how terrifying a place in life she was. All she has to say is, "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. And listen to me, it's when I read those verses that I understood my original question when I read this story. How could Mary be led to where she was? How could that be evidence of God's favor getting ready to unfurl in her life? It's found in the end of those verses. Because what we see from our objective point of view is that even though Mary was led to a difficult place, what that place was an opportunity. It was an opportunity for her to see God's power in a way she never would have seen if God didn't bring her to where she was. It was an opportunity for Mary to be used by God in a way she never could have been used if God didn't lead her to where he led her. And finally, it was an opportunity for her to see and know and come to trust her God, her creator, in an unbelievably deeper way than she would have if she never had the trouble of hearing that declaration. She never would have had to trust God, but now she did. And the people who have to trust God, the people who are brought to these places in life, all things considered in the halls of eternity, I honestly believe we're going to find out that they're the luckiest people, they're the most favored people, because the people brought to places where they need to trust in God, and the people brought to places like this who do trust in God, find out the most unbelievable mystery in the universe, and it's that the God that created us really can be trusted. Anybody who's ever bet their life that he can be trusted finds out that he's a trustworthy God. Amen? And hear me on this. There's two mistakes that we've, you know, Christians generally, or you could even say religious people generally, make with Mary. And I just want to address this. The first is to really overemphasize Mary. And I want this to be real clear here. Mary was a sinner who was saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what Mary was. So any means of elevating her to, you know, more than just that is wrong. Like praying to Mary, I know this. If Mary could speak to people today, she would scream at us, at people, to stop praying to her. Because the whole purpose of her life was to point to Jesus, and people miss that when they dead end on her. But the second mistake that people make with Mary is underemphasizing her. Because the story that we just read in verses 26 through 38, and the example that Mary left for, you know, generations of Christians to follow, and the faithfulness of such a young, you know, terrified girl is incredible. And we should give honor where honor is due and credit where credit is due. You know, just like we do when we read Hebrews 11 of these, you know, these people that have historically bet it all on God. Because the story of Mary is a story of a woman brought to a difficult place that just refused to stop trusting God. That's what this story is about. And frankly, what she's done in this story, she's really kind of laid out the red carpet and set the example for what Christianity should be marked by. It should be marked by a group of people who are willing to say, God, I can't see the end of where you've brought me, and I don't understand how any part of this could work out for good, but I trust that you know more about this than I do. So let me bring this home to somebody's life, and believe me, I got a phone call yesterday that brought tears to my eyes. And I know that there's people in this church. I know that God has brought people to this church. He always does, who needs to hear exactly what this story has for us. So I know that beyond shadow of a doubt that there are people here today that have found themselves in a place identical to where Mary was. And you got news that you could not have prepared yourself for. You've gone through the last couple weeks, months, years that have completely broken your back. And every part of your circumstance looks completely not redeemable. It looks wasted. It looks hopeless. You've probably asked yourself what you've done to deserve this, or wondered if God is angry at you or hates you or just wants to crush you. Let me offer you really the Bible verse that sums up what we just read. It's Romans 8, 28. I don't ever get tired of reading this verse. It says this, we know. Now hear that. It's not we hope. It's not we believe. It's not we guess. It's that we know that all things, you know, if you look at that in the Greek, you know what that means? All things. It means all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. What that verse in Romans promises you and I, that we serve a God that's so powerful that we don't need perfect lives. We don't need perfect lives this side of eternity for everything to work out for us, because God is so unbelievable that he can take a life that's filled with pain. He can take a life that's filled with bad things. He can lead someone into a place that looks hopeless, and he's powerful enough, he's sovereign enough, he's glorious enough to take even bad things and somehow at the end make it work together for our good. But it's for the people who do what Mary did. It's for the people that hold on to Jesus. It's for the people that believe that he's not gonna lead his people out in the desert to die, just like he didn't do with Israel, just like he didn't do with Mary, just like he's never done with me. And so here's what this means, and I just want you to consider this. For the people that are dealing with something that's just bigger than you can handle, and you've wondered where God has been in this, I want you to get outside your life for just a moment and consider for just a moment that maybe what looks so much like a burden to you, just like it looks so much like a burden to Mary, consider that it might actually be a blessing. Because what I see God doing in Mary's life is engineering circumstances in someone's life that are, yeah, they're painful, but they require her to trust in God. God will lead us to places that require us to trust in him so that we can see his power in ways we've never seen before and grow in trust and in knowledge of him. And if there's one thing we should do between now and the last breath that we take, it's get to know the God that created us, who's the same God we're gonna stand before on our last day. Amen? And whatever God needs to do to get us to that place, then so be it, because we know not only can he make it work out for us, he promises to make it work out for us. The only question is whether or not you believe that. Mary did. But while we close today, I'll close on this note. I don't like preaching a sermon that says trust in Jesus, because if that was a switch that you could flip, you would have done that before you walked in the door. I want to tell you why you can trust in Jesus, because this baby that God promised to deliver through Mary, who was fully God and fully man, did what no human being's ever done. No human being has ever done all the way back since Genesis chapter 3. He lived an entirely sinless life. Most impressive thing to me about Jesus is not his miracles. It's that he lived an entirely sinless life. So you talk about a rabbi selecting somebody based on their merit. Jesus is the one that should have been selected. Jesus is the one who earned the happy ending. At the end of Jesus' story, we should have seen him being loved and accepted and approved of and earning the blessings and benefits of the life that he lived. But the irony of Jesus' life is that it ended in exactly the opposite way. And what we see, instead of all the things that Jesus earned, he forfeited those and he got the cross. He got forsaken by God, the God that he never once walked out on. Jesus Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And instead of him claiming the benefits of his perfect life, he took the punishment for your sinful life and my sinful life. And he did that so that by trusting in him, I would never have to know the weight of my sin. And I would never have to worry if it's gonna work out for me. Jesus Christ sacrificed the happy ending so that I would never have to wonder if I could have it by trusting in him. Because what the gospel promises us is that he was forsaken by God so that in him we would never, never have to be forsaken by God. Even though we've ruined everything, even though we've completely abandoned God, there's hope for sinners. There's a happy end for people who love God, who are called according to his purposes. So here's why you can trust Jesus, and here's why you can walk through whatever God's calling you to walk through, because he's never going to leave you. You're never going to be forsaken by God. So no matter how difficult whatever you're walking through is, we know that nothing will be impossible with God. That's what our God promised. And praise God, the God of this Bible is a God who keeps his promises. Amen? That's it. That's all.